2 Samuel 24. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim-Hodshi, and they came to Dan-Jan and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Well, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the hope that we have because our immortal Savior lives, as we've sung about just a moment ago. We thank you that our security is as secure as He is, and that our hope is as secure as He is. We thank you, Father, that you have given in Him such a wonderful Savior, such a one fit for sinners, and yet fit to come before God and to lay hold of you and to mediate and to put away the sin and the wrath. We thank you, Father, that because of Him, we can be reconciled to you and we can know forgiveness of sins. We thank you, God, that we have hope today because of what Christ has done. And Father, we confess that we are still needy, that we have not gotten above or beyond our sinful selves. We are still prone to wonder. We're still prone to make sinful choices. God, we're grateful that you have provided such pardon in the blood of Christ, and that you, because of Him and through Him, welcome sinners, and you are ready to do us good. We thank you, Lord, that we have the example that we have in David, both of the truth about the sinfulness that was his, but also the mercy that he found repeatedly. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have as we see your kindness to him. And God, we pray that you would stir our hearts again tonight to hope in Christ and not in ourselves, to not reckon ourselves to be righteous in and of ourselves, but to cast ourselves again upon the mercy of God, trusting that that is who you are, and that you delight to show mercy, and that you provided the means to show mercy through Christ. God, we pray that you would fill us with the sight of our Savior, and that tonight and tomorrow as we awake, that we would feast again upon Him and live upon Him. Father, we love you. We're grateful to be called your children. We pray, Father, for those who are outside of Christ and ask that you would make them jealous with a holy jealousy. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I asked the guys to pass out those little pieces of paper just so you could see what I was trying to explain last week about the structure of these last chapters as we are given this kind of an epilogue to view the life of David and the books of 1 and 2 Samuel through this lens. And also to point out how these pairs match up. We saw in the first chapter that we looked at in chapter 21, this internal problem, and God delivers them from it. Tonight we look at chapter 24, and this another internal problem, this one of David's making. And then there were the Philistine problem, the external problem of the Philistines. And we saw David's mighty men in those chapters. And then the central chapters are the two songs or the Psalms of David, as we will close out the book with those. It was my intention to do those first and then come to chapter 24, but I decided we would close with the songs. So chapter 24 tonight, and then we'll back up and look at chapter 22 and 23 the first half of 23 with David's songs. So tonight, chapter 24, with this census that is taken, 2 Samuel ends in a rather odd way. It does not end with the death of David. It ends with the census taking and the building of an altar. We have to go into 1 Kings to see how David dies and the succession from him to Solomon. So kind of odd. And yet it also closes with provision being made for the temple and the expectation of atonement to come as this altar is provided. And the ground that's purchased becomes the site of the bronze altar, and the temple will be built there. It closes with the same brutal honesty that has been characteristic throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen the lives of these men, of Samuel, of Saul, of David, men who are instrumental in redemptive history. And the accounts that are given are not cleaned up accounts. They're not just the bright spots, but we're shown a lot of the ugly also. We see their sin. We see the mercy of God toward them again and again. And tonight, as we look at David again, on one side we see something of ambition and pride. On the other, we see humility and godliness. The emphasis given throughout the books, and as this book comes to a close, is one that is a bit of a rebuke to anyone who would seek to define David or anyone else by their sin only. We are sinful people. David's a sinful man. He was a sinful man. We've seen it. His sin is not hidden. The consequences are not hidden, but neither is the mercy that he receives. We saw something of it in that last list of his mighty men, as the very last person listed is Uriah. There's the reminder, oh yeah, Uriah. But also in that is the reminder, David received mercy. So as we look at David, we could easily define him by his public sins and failures, but that's not how the Bible defines him. Though it tells us of those things, it also points at this mercy that he receives, and also the continual running back to God and crying for mercy. And as we are gathered here tonight, we are either sinners in need of redemption, or we are sinners redeemed and still repenting, people who have received mercy. We could be defined by sins and failures. How much better to be defined by the mercy of God that we've received. This chapter divides into three parts pretty easily. The first is the census that's taken, and this census proves to be sinful, so David's sin. And then there is David's confession and the discipline that comes in this, in the form of pestilence. And then finally, the altar that David builds. So David's sin, David's confession, and David's altar. In the first 9 verses, we see the sin. And as we begin to read chapter 24, we are met with a lot of questions. Not being asked from the chapter, but as we read the chapter, lots of questions tend to pop up. When did this happen? What is happening? Why is this sinful? Who is causing the action here? A lot of questions come. As to the when, not real clear. It could be in the last days of David's life. It may not be. It's probably not early, because we're told this happened again. God's anger stirred toward the people and presumably toward David again. But other than that, we're not told when this occurs. As to the what's going on, why is this sinful? Why is God mad? That's a bigger question and a harder one to answer. The chapter actually opens with God angry. It's not that David sins and then God becomes angry, but God's already angry about something, and we're not told what. Verse 1 says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" So God is angry as the chapter opens. We see something similar in chapter 21 as the sin of the Gibeonites. That scene unfolds. But at least there we're told why. Here, there's no mention of why. God is angry at the people. God is angry at David as their shepherd. And so David is incited to count the people. And then God is angry that he does that. Why? There are several theories that are floated, but they're really theories because the scripture does not say. There are those who say that the problem is that David failed to collect a kind of a tax that was collected when you numbered the people. Exodus chapter 30 talks about this. When you count the people, you collect an atonement money. And they're saying that that's the problem. He didn't collect it. But there's no mention of that anywhere in the chapter. And so it's speculation. Others say that the problem is David's motive. He's doing this with a kind of a pride that says, look at how big and powerful we've become. And we are quite capable of matching up against any of our neighboring enemies if that needs to happen. But while that's a possibility, we're not told that specifically. Another is that in numbering the people, he was preparing to wage some military campaign that God hasn't led him to wage. And so it's kind of nation building. But these are all really speculation. Ultimately, we don't know. It doesn't say. It just says God's mad. God's anger burns against them. That's a good stopping place to stop for a second and ask the question, is that enough? Does God have to explain himself to us constantly and in every particular? Or is it enough for us to say God's just and whatever he's angry about, he has reason to be? Even if he doesn't share that reason with us, God's just. And so I don't have to pick this apart and demand an explanation. Another question that comes as we read this is who is at fault here? There are some who would blame God. Verse 1 says that the Lord incited David. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and honestly, it's not quite as clear in this translation as it is in some others. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and it incited David. It is very impersonal. It would refer to the anger incited David. But it's the Lord's anger. God is inciting David. And it goes on and says, it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah, which would lead you to conclude, perhaps, that David's the one talking, go number Israel and Judah. But it's quite possible that God's saying, go number Israel and Judah. God is actively doing something here. And so there are those who would say, if God has some role in this, then why is David at fault? In a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, we read something very different. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. That's different. Did the devil make him do it? And while we're told that the Lord incited David, that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David, David himself claims responsibility again and again. In verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 21, if you're still there, in verse 8, David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. In 2 Samuel 24, he says something very similar. In verse 10, David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. So, who? I think we have to start with a truth about God that has to come into however we interpret this, and that is that God tells us very clearly He does not tempt anyone to sin. So whatever else this means, it has to be seen through that lens. God does not tempt anyone to sin. And as we read Scripture, we also see that we really can't blame the devil and say, the devil made me do anything, can we? The book of James makes it pretty clear that we have desires from inside ourselves, inordinate desires. We give in to temptation, birthed out of our own desires. And it doesn't give room for us to say, God made me or the devil made me or anybody else made me, but I. We also see in Scripture, as we look at it, that God is able to act in ways that are providential, that are really beyond our understanding. So that He is completely guiltless. Really, probably all God had to do in this situation was let David, not restrain David. Again, that's one of those things that's not really spelled out for us, except, again, to say that God does not tempt anyone, so we can't blame God. David blames himself. He never says, God, you incited me, or the devil stood against me. But rather he says, I have sinned. I know I have sinned. And he sins even though he's been warned. And of all the people to warn him, verse 3 tells us that Joab warns him. Now, you remember Joab, yes? Joab's the commander of his army. Joab is kind of a hothead. Joab is not known for his prudence. Joab thinks nothing of killing people when they get in the way. But Joab warns him, why are you doing this? Why do you delight in this? And yet David, we're told in verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab. One of the few times when evidently it did. There's so many times when David tells Joab to do one thing and Joab goes and does something completely differently. But here the king's word prevails. And they go and they number the people. David chose to sin, and God let him do it. Something else we see here is that God's wrath is not an impersonal thing. It's not as if this is just a situation of consequences, of you did A and so B happened. But God, a personal God, has been offended personally. And His anger burns against Israel. And God is at work here. His wrath is not impersonal. It is real. He is a person. And His wrath is personal. One other thing I'd mention here, and that is, again, in verse 1, the word again. Now, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. We don't know this particular sin, but we do know that God has just cause to be angry. And He has just cause to be angry with the world. He has just cause to be angry with His own people. We give Him reasons daily. In fact, of all the people that He would have cause to be angry with, He in some ways has more cause to be angry at His own people, in the sense that we have more knowledge. We sin against more light. In that sense, there's more culpability. And surely it's because of that The scriptures say judgment begins at the house of God. It's not the first time that God's been angry with His people. In fact, in 2 Samuel 6, we see God angry. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. You remember they're moving the Ark of the Covenant on a cart in a way that hasn't been prescribed by God. And as the Ark is in danger of toppling off of the cart, Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady it, thinking that he's cleaner than the mud that the Ark is about to fall into. But God doesn't agree and strikes him dead. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. Here, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And again, we add new reasons daily. God, allows David to count the people, and as they're counted, we move to David's confession in verses 10 through 17. And David's confession here is very different from that in chapter 12. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, you remember that he tries to hide that. He pretends that it doesn't happen. He kills Uriah to try to cover it up. And he continues on until God confronts him through the prophet Nathan. But he has to be rebuked. And it's only after being rebuked that David confesses and says, "Yes, it's me. I've sinned." But here, it appears that almost as soon as the people are numbered and the numbers brought to David, that David's heart is troubled. He's bothered almost immediately. "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong." No rebuke is needed. He doesn't harden his heart here. But aware of the trouble, he immediately cast himself upon the mercy of God. His conscience is guilty. And rather than pushing against conscience, he repents. He pleads with God for mercy. This was wise of him. We're told in Paul wrote to Timothy and said that he was to fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. They pushed it away. It's like an obstacle that's in the way, and they pushed it aside. And as they've rejected conscience, they have suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. When we ignore conscience, we're in danger. David doesn't do that here. But convicted regarding his sin, he pleads for mercy. There are those who seem to think that Christians should not confess sin. It's kind of the idea that we've been forgiven already. We've been forgiven of everything, sins past, present, and future. And so why would you confess sin when you've already been forgiven of sin? And yet, forgiven, justified, we are still sinful people, and we sin against God often. We offend God by our sin. We break fellowship with God, and we are to confess. We are, as Martin Luther described it, simultaneously justified and sinful. The Puritans spoke about the remainder of sin still being in us. But better than both is the Apostle John, who said in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And so, realizing we have sin, what do? Well, verse 9, keep on confessing. Keep on doing it. Keep on confessing. Come to God. Even as believers, we are capable of offending God. Can a believer grieve God? Well, yes. Can a believer disrupt fellowship with God? Yes. And so confess so that fellowship is restored. That's what David's doing. He calls out to God for mercy, and God gives it. And yet there are consequences. The consequences are brought to him by the prophet Gad, and he is given three choices. There can be 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And again, David cast himself on the mercy of God. In verse 14, he says, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Apparently, he is saying, I don't want the middle option, to run from my enemies. But he leaves to God to choose one of the others. And he throws himself upon the mercy of the Lord, and God sends pestilence for 3 days. Dead. It's a terrible harvest gathered for sowing the seeds of pride. And yet David was right to throw himself on God's mercy. He's done so before, and he was right to do it now. We've seen him do it before in chapter 12 and verse 22, after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. God tells him the consequences of that sin, and you remember that the child is going to die, and the child becomes very sick, and David fasts and prays and won't sleep and won't eat. He's fasting, he won't eat, right? So much so that the servants are afraid for him. And when the child finally dies, they're afraid to tell him, because if he acts like that while the child's sick, what will he do when the child is dead? But he perceives the child has died, and he explains, while the child was still alive, God might have had mercy. I pray. In chapter 16, Shimei, we've talked about him several times recently. You remember Shimei? It's the guy who is hurling curses at David and throwing rocks at him as he ran from Absalom. And Abishai wanted to cut his head off to shut him up. And David told him not to do that. If God was cursing him, then he didn't need to cut his head off. And if God wasn't, then God could take care of him. But in that, he cast himself again on the mercy of God. God is able to take care of this. And that's what he's doing now. God, I cast myself on your mercy. These are all terrible, but you're merciful. Somehow, David expects that the hand of God that is going to strike will also be the hand that will show mercy and spare him. Are you that confident with the mercy of God? Are you amazed that he would cast himself on the mercy of God? Or does that seem very wise? It is wise, but does it seem wise to you? You know, there are those who seem to think that God's mercy is exceptional, in the sense that that is the exception for him. His default mode is mad, and mercy is something he shows occasionally. Do you see that, or do you see that God's mercy is his character, and wrath is what's being drawn from him because of sin? God delights to show mercy. And the same God who will punish sin says that he has no delight in the death of the wicked. Wrath is not his default position. Mercy is default. Love is default. Wrath is judgment against the sin that we commit. So David's very wise to do this. And God does give David mercy. After the angel is sent to start striking down people, and 70,000 are killed, as we've said. In verse 16, the angel turns toward Jerusalem to destroy it. And the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. The Lord did have mercy. He stops him as he's about to continue to destroy. God's wrath was stayed. And it is as if he pressed pause. Because as you continue reading in verse 17, we find David interceding for the people. And as we continue to read, we see that the wrath has not been satisfied. It's just been stopped for a moment. In verse 17, David intercedes for the people. He says to the Lord, "Behold, it's I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong with these sheep. What have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." As he asks God to strike him instead, and he pleads the innocence of the sheep, he is right and wrong. He's wrong in that the sheep are not innocent. Verse 1, where we've already been told God is, his anger has been incited against Israel. But as the shepherd of the people, as the one who gave the command, he asks God to strike him instead. And God does hear his prayer, but it's not the answer that David expects. God doesn't strike David. David was not a suitable sacrifice. David was also a sinner. And God points David through the prophet Gad to a threshing floor and an altar and a sacrifice. The altar is at God's command. This isn't David's idea to go and buy this threshing floor and build an altar. God tells him to do this. And since the altar is God's command, the sacrifice must be an imperative. It's not optional. It's not just another good idea. The situation is not resolved at verse 16 when the angel's hand is stayed. This wrath still must be dealt with. And David understands this, which is clear from the end of verse 21. When Arunah asked, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Atonement hasn't been made. God's wrath hasn't been satisfied. So let's look at this altar, verses 18 through 25. While David offers himself for the people, God directs him to a substitute, which will ultimately be an animal. In this story, an animal that will die for the people, because David can't. David is, in a sense, a representative of the people. He's the king. He has been called, in other passages, the shepherd of these sheep. Here he calls them the sheep. But he is not a shepherd who can be struck for the sheep. He is not a suitable sacrifice. David goes to buy the threshing floor. This threshing floor is east and north of the city. The city would have been smaller at this time. It is at the likely location of Mount Moriah. There, many, many years ago, Abraham had been directed with Isaac, told to go and offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, his only son. And Isaac and the boy go to the mountain to worship. And there, with an altar built and wood laid out and a fire ready, Abraham takes a knife and pulls it back to strike Isaac, and God stops him and provides a ram. Now God has stopped the angel as he's at this threshing floor at Mount Moriah, turned toward Jerusalem and ready to unleash wrath, and tells David, "Go and buy the threshing floor and build an altar." Again, this becomes the place where the bronze altar will be placed. And for the next hundreds of years, day and night, sacrifices offered. Sacrifices to look forward to the sacrifice that would finally appease God and finally put away sin forever. And later on this same mountain, Jesus would offer himself as a sacrifice for his people, putting away their sin. The shepherd would be struck for the sheep. God stayed his hand against David. David wasn't a suitable sacrifice, but God did not stay his hand against the son of David. He was a suitable sacrifice. David cried out in verse 17, "Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house," which wasn't just his dad, but it was looking at his own posterity. And ultimately, God answers that prayer by striking Christ. As 2 Samuel closes, David points us to the future. He points us to the son of David and to the one who ultimately and finally will avert judgment, as these animal sacrifices did on that day. In verse 25, the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel, this following the burnt offering and the peace offering that was made. And like with the sending of Christ, God himself directed and provided the atonement. Do you ever think about what a blessing it is that we have this mercy from God, that he has directed us and provided for himself the atonement, that we have a God-provided, a God-directed atonement? We're not left guessing. What is it that would appease him? What is it that would turn his wrath away? We're not like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, offering sacrifices and jumping up and down and cutting ourselves and trying to get the attention of a God who cannot hear and cannot speak. But we have a God who does hear and does speak and sent his own son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. God sent his son. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he does it at the direction of the Father. This is mercy. And when we cast ourselves on the mercy of God, we cast ourselves in a safe place. Just as David cast himself in the safest of places by saying, "I don't want to cast myself into the hands of men, but let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." Pray with me. Father, we thank you that your mercies are great. They're greater than we understand. They're greater than we can number. But God, we do have some small comprehension, and we have, many of us, been recipients of so much mercy. God, we don't want to be desensitized to it or to look at it as an obligation on your part. But God, we pray that you would help us to marvel at it and to worship you as we see it. We praise you, the King, who provided your own lamb, your own son, for this sacrifice. We praise you, Father, for showing mercy when we deserve wrath. God, we want to cast ourselves back upon your mercy tonight.